James chapter 4 and verse number 5. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother, and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. For as ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this and or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is evil. And I'm sure God will bless the reading of his own word again this afternoon. When we come to chapter 4, as I mentioned earlier, and we shall discuss it this evening, James is anxious to discover and to challenge the believers as to where the wars and fightings originate. I think he then goes on to suggest that actually they originate in the individual hearts of the believers who already are split in their own minds about things, who are agitated, who are frustrated, and because they're asking and not receiving, and they're desiring to have and they cannot obtain, and all that sort of thing. He then goes on in verse number 4 and says to them, ye adulterers and adulteresses. And I think there's only the one word in the original, which is adulteresses. And he says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And so the believer is faced with this prospect that he has to decide whether he wishes to be, like Abraham, a friend of God based on the life of faith and works, or whether he wishes to be a friend of the world. If he decides that he's going to be a friend of the world, then James puts down the marker that the world is the at enmity with God. The world is the enemy of God. So the believer then has a stark choice. It's a choice between right and wrong. So one would say, well, he's bound to choose the right path. But in fact, that is not necessarily the case, because we know from earlier chapters that even when believers are faced with choices between right and wrong, that sometimes they elect for the wrong thing, like when every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, he's got time to make decisions to back out of it, and he doesn't do so. He carries on, knowing what the consequences are if he's discovered, knowing what will happen if it comes to light, knowing the damage that it will do to himself, knowing the damage that it will do to other people, and yet he continues to take the risk, and in so doing is not certainly walking in the way that God would have him do. So therefore, you have the picture here of a believer flirting with the world. Not only flirting with the world, but a believer, as it were, living with the world, marrying himself to the world, being unfaithful to his God in that respect, in the fact that he has not gone through with the separation that God would want. So this, what does God think of that? And so you have in verse 5, this very interesting verse, do you think that the scripture saith in vain? Well, of course, the Scripture would never say anything, and anything that the Scripture says will undoubtedly come true. So do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, I think this is better, that the spirit that hath been put in us is the idea, and therefore that is the Holy Spirit of God. So within us we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lusts to envy. So what does that mean? I think somebody has described it this way, that just as if a man were to commit adultery or have an affair with another woman, his wife would be jealous, and rightly so. She'd also probably be very angry, but there would be that element of jealousy. And in that way, when you and I flirt with the world, we grieve the spirit within us, and in fact, we make him jealous. Because our love and affection should be for him and for the Lord that he represents. And yet here we are, going out into the world, doing things that would be better left undone. Maybe not things that could be pointed at to say that is downright evil, but things in a way that offend the spirit and cause him to lust to envy. Our affections can soon be removed from Christ and can soon be centered on the world. And just like as in a case of eventual adultery, it starts off small, and it grows. And the longer it goes on, the more difficult it is to stop, and the more damaging it becomes, and everybody associated with it is wounded. And so he says here now, when you and I as believers flirt with the world, then that is something that causes the Spirit of God jealousy in that way. Of course, in the Old Testament, God on quite a number of occasions said that he was jealous in connection with the Old Testament people when they went after other gods. And he felt strongly about that, and he felt hurt by it as well. And then you have that delightful phrase, but he giveth more grace. And now that's delightful, that it just sort of popped up there in the middle of it. Rather unlike James in some ways, I think this is one of the loveliest phrases in the whole of the Epistle of James. And suddenly in the midst of all this, when all is looking a bit gloomy, James says, but he giveth more grace. And I think the idea is that he gives more and more and more grace as the occasion requires. And so it's not grace that will overlook my sin, but it is grace that will help me to overcome my affinity with the world in that particular way. So he giveth more grace. And I think the idea of it is that where it comes from, this grace, that it is inexhaustible. And it is a greater grace than anything else that might be there along the lines of that where sin abounded, where sin was rampant, grace did much more abound. So that in a way, although sin was flooding the place, grace came in as an overwhelming flood and flooded out the sin. And in that way, I think God is able to give us more grace in this way. Wherefore, he giveth more grace. What a delightful statement. Wherefore, he says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. A quotation, of course, from the book of Proverbs, and we are able to see here that God gives more grace, and that he resists the proud. The idea is, that word is used, I think, of drawing up of forces in battle formation, and God resists the proud. He will not approve their movements. He will not approve their statements. He sets his face against them. And although they might go on for some time, eventually they will be brought to book. But he giveth grace unto the humble. And this is what has kept many of a child of God going in days of difficulty in their assembly and in their family and in general circumstances. The fact that on a daily basis, God has been gracious enough to them to deal them sufficient grace for the day and for the morrow. And that is should be a great encouragement to us all. In verse 7 he says again to the believers, submit yourselves therefore to God. I suppose that in these areas here we now have James I think, talking about repentance. And he's indicating to the believers that repentance doesn't just consist of saying, well, I'm sorry and I'll not do that again. It consists of quite a lot more than that. And I see that the message for tonight sort of deals with that sort of thing, and if that's hit on the board, or was that from some other time, I'm not sure.
That's not me.
That's not you. Who's this?
Somebody asked about that
one. Oh, right. You put it up, David. Right, good. Okay. I thought, hey, I better sort of skirt around this a bit, because somebody's going to be preaching in this tonight. But I think, as you can see there on the board, the very last one is that there's a call for repentance, and there are 10 commands, all in the aorist, indicating, you know, this is what must be done. Here are some orders, and here are some ideas about repentance. Of course, he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, and so on. So it is a requirement that we must submit to his will. And when one is involved in repentance, then there has to be that submission to the will of God. And of course, I've got to at the same time resist the devil. Just as God resists the proud, so I must resist the devil. And when I do that, when I take that definite stand against the one who is the slanderer, then I discover that he will flee from me. In other words, we are able to put distance between him and me. And that's, of course, what we need to do, because if I am in a sinful situation, what has happened is I've got away from the Lord, and the devil has actually moved in to take his place, and I'm in cahoots with the devil in that way. But when I eventually am pulled up, and I face the fact that I've got to repent of what I've done, then I resist the devil. And maybe for the first time in a long while I say no. I think it's a good idea to cultivate the word no. I learnt this because when we were bringing up our 5 children, very often the children might come along to me and say, look, Dad, can we go and play outside? And I would say, well, yes, of course you can. Why not? And then they'd go and say to their mum or something, can we go and play outside? And she would say, no, you can't. Well, why not? Well, because it's dark and so on. And then the argument would go, well, it's not going to be really dark for another hour yet. And then she would say yes. So what I had done was I had said yes and found it very difficult then to say no. And if I did say no after I'd said yes, I was the worst in the world. My wife always said no. And sometimes she changed it to yes. And of course she was the best mum in the world. If we can cultivate a habit of saying no to the world, and of course trying to stick by that, then I think that will be a good thing. And sometimes, you know, by the things that we're prepared to go along with, the world is probably a bit surprised, saying, didn't think he would do that. So we need to cultivate the habit of saying no. And if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, get thee behind me. He was putting distance between himself and Satan, whether it be Satan himself or in the form of Peter. Then, of course, we're exhorted into that vacuum that had been previously occupied by the devil. We are able to place the Lord, or the Lord will come. We take the first move. We draw near to him. The distance is reduced. Then he will draw near to us. The distance is further reduced, indeed minimized. And we will know something of his blessing and of his company. He goes on to say in verse 8, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. The sinners, if you like, are to withdraw from their sin. The hands are always symbolic of deeds, what I'm doing. And I've got to withdraw and cleanse my hands. And I've got to purify my heart. If I simply cleanse my hands without purifying my heart, then it won't work. Because my heart will still be the same, and that will come out in the deeds. And so somehow or other, I've got to take myself away from this sin, which may be the sins that we've been discussing of criticism and so on, but I think we can generalize this whole thing, not only sins of the tongue, but other sins as well. I've got to cleanse my hands. I've got to stop what I'm doing. And more than that, before the Lord, I've got to purify my heart and get this thing out once and for all. And so he encourages the believers to do that. He then goes on to them in verse 9, and he says to them in verse 9, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." And I think here he is just going over. It seems to me as if James has been through this himself at some stage. Perhaps he knew what it was to walk away from sin. And here now he's saying, look, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Here are signs of repentance. It's not enough to say that I'm sorry and I won't do it again. Here is a picture of somebody, if you like, who is afflicted. That is, they are feeling absolutely miserable. It has come home to them what they have done, that they have been on the verge of perhaps of destroying the assembly. And now there's got to be that misery, that miserable feeling that goes with that realization. They've got to mourn. Somebody has suggested that's the idea of self-contained grief. And they've got to weep as well. That's the more open mourning. I was interested to notice that I think that these things really are fairly private things. I'm always slightly suspicious, maybe wrongly, of those who would mourn in public. I think you're better to mourn in private and change your life in public. And men who mourn in public very often just go back and repeat the same sort of thing. We've seen that with some of the American televangelists and so on. Mourning in public is an unsavory affair, it seems to me. The place for the mourning and the tears and the affliction is between a man and his God without any onlookers. Then he says, your laughter should be turned into mourning. And your laughter should be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. I think what he's saying here is there's got to be a reversal of the past practices and tendencies. I've got to change. I've got to determine that I'm not going to do it. And that takes strength of character and strength of will, and we need help from God to do that. And so therefore, if I'm trying to get away from my sin, here is the route that I've got to go down. First of all, I've got to realize that I've sinned, and I want you to take this as any kind of sin at all. And the first thing that I've got to do is to submit to God. I've got to say, God, you're there, and I want to do the best thing for you. The next thing I do is I resist the devil. Next time he comes, I say no, I won't do it. And I will find, surprisingly, that the devil will flee from me. I suppose it is that he doesn't want to waste his time arguing with me when he can find somebody else that will say yes quickly. So he will leave me. But of course, he will come back again. Then, as soon as he has left, if you like, I draw near to God. And I discover to my amazement that God then draws that bit nearer to me. I determine to cleanse my hands, and not only to cleanse my hands, but I determine also to purify my heart and get the inner man right. And I must be afflicted and mourn and weep. And my laughter and joy, which in the circumstances of repentance are not appropriate, will be turned into mourning and heaviness, a reversal of my past attitude and tendencies, so that I might be able to do better in the future. Verse 10, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the hand of the Lord. Where are we? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? And he shall lift you up. So we can humble ourselves. We will be exalted, either in due course or in time to come. He shall lift you up. There's an interesting illustration that I sometimes like to use in John's Gospel, chapter 15, where he's talking about the vine there. And you remember that in that connection, we are told, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And sometimes we wonder about that. And we go to say, well, yes, God does that from time to time, and so he does. But in other areas, of course, that I think in one or two other places, that phrase, he taketh away, is translated, he lifteth up. And that's a tremendous thing. We had a holiday once in my boss's farmhouse in the Dordogne area of France, and there were some vines that were there. Before I went, my boss had said to me, he said, this is the third year for these vines, and we're looking forward to picking the fruit. and eating our own grapes, and maybe in due course drinking our own wine. When I got there, I couldn't see any grapes. In fact, I forgot all about the vines. The grass in the garden was about the height of this table. What had happened, the farmer, French farmer, hadn't cut it because my boss had neglected to pay him for cutting it last year. And you know what French farmers are like. So I decided that the best thing to do was to go and cut this grass, and all I could find to cut it was a pair of shears. I suppose the garden might have been about, well, half the size of this room. And halfway through the afternoon, when it was hot, I went in for a drink, and one of my boys took up the shears. And when I went back out again, he said, "Dad, I've seen and cut down some funny things." So we went to look, and of course it was the vines. They'd just been left to trail, and they should have been lifted up to feel the warmth of the sun. And of course they weren't. I was never back in the Dordogne after that. But it just illustrates this point, that he didn't invite me back. The point I want to illustrate is this, that what God will do, if we humble ourselves in His sight, He will lift us up to the warmth of His smile and to the warmth of His face. And how good it is, isn't it, after perhaps a dull winter or whatever, to go out and to see the sun and to feel the warmth. And that's the way God will welcome us back to Himself. He will lift us up, and we will see the sunshine of His smile and bask in the warmth of His fellowship as well. Of course, he then goes on to, in verse 11, he gets back to this idea of speaking about one another. Now, commentators would suggest that here he's dealing with something perhaps more in the line of slander, not just loose talk, but deliberate talk, going out to wound somebody, a willful slander. And in verse 11 he says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law." And when we speak evil of our brethren, just remember that little verse that I, that little sort of line that I quoted to you the other day, he that takes away my good name takes away something that is useless to him and that is priceless to me. And if you want to spend some time after these meetings are over in talking about me to other people, about what I said, what I did, etc., and what you think about me, just remember that. My good name is priceless to me. It's pretty useless to you, so what's the point in taking it? And I think that's the point that's being made here. And so he goes on to say, and if you do that, in fact, you are taking over from God, because He is the lawgiver, He is the judge, and by doing what you're doing, you are putting yourself above the law, and you are presuming to, if you like, to judge your brethren in that way. And of course, God is very unhappy about that, and the Lord Himself will be very unhappy about that, because actually that is what He's going to do. And as I mentioned earlier as well, you know, if the tap on the shoulder and the Lord saying, "Would you mind getting out of that seat because I'm supposed to be sitting there?" And next time you're criticizing somebody, just remember that. The Lord says, "Look, that's my job, not yours." And so we've got to leave that to Him. So you become a judge of the law and not a doer, but a judge. He goes on to say in verse 12, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Just who do you think you are?" In speaking about the Lord's people in such terms. He then goes on to say, in verse number 13, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a while and buy and sell and get gain, continue there a year." So he's now talking about people who make plans outside the will of the Lord. They don't even consider Him. What do these say? They say, I believe that these are still Christians, because he's speaking to them. This letter is addressed to them. "Go to now, ye that say." And he says, "You're making plans without taking God into account. We will go into this city. There's some certainty there. And we will stay for a year," they say. "And we will buy and we will sell and get gain." How presumptuous, says James, because You don't even know what will be on the morrow, never mind within the year. And the weak link in the whole thing is that phrase, ye know not, ye know not. How presumptuous. And he goes on to say that you should really understand that your life, and I think there is a good question, a good text for some of you young men to think about preaching on sometime, what is your life? And now he says, well, your life is a vapor, even a vapor, that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. In other words, he's saying that your life is really not much at all, there's not much to it. And how can you say that you're going to plan for the future and do this and that and the other without outside the will of God? A vapor, that's the cloud that comes from a kettle. Some also see this as clouds in the sky being blown away, or a migrating flock of birds that's fleeing the particular area. And whatever it is, it all happens very quickly. And it just shows the our weakness and our inability. For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And that's a lovely thing, if the Lord will. However, it raises the problem of how do we know what the Lord's will is? And sometimes we blame the Lord on a lot of things that we want to do, because we maybe said, well, we've prayed about it, and the Lord, if the Lord will. And then when it doesn't work out, we change our minds and say, well, you know, it maybe wasn't the Lord's will after all, or if it was the Lord's will, more or less he changed his mind. I'm very interested in how you discover what the Lord's will is in particular circumstances. But he says, but now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. I like the broad brush that James paints with. All such rejoicing is evil, he says. And therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and he doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so here you have this lovely section in which I think at some times you have a glimpse of the real James, a glimpse of the real James. It comes out in these verses that we've mentioned, like, he giveth more grace, and he shall lift you up, and one or two of these other phrases. We see behind the man who's writing into his heart, and this is the sort of man that he was. I think in James, in the life of James, there was that fruit that we were thinking about, the wisdom, at the end of the previous chapter. Here was a man in difficult circumstances in Jerusalem, trying to keep tabs on the way things were developing in his day. Things were running ahead, and yet he was a man who, when he saw with Barnabas the grace of God in other areas, was prepared to accept that this was the work of the Lord and to go along with it and not to put great restraints upon the Gentile believers. Trust God has left that little homily to our hearts, and when we come back again this evening, we can perhaps talk a bit more about that. You may have noticed that we're probably going to end up with one session in which, because there is no James chapter 6, and what I would like to do at the end of that session, just for some of the younger men to think about it, perhaps, two things maybe. If some of the brethren have something in James that they've enjoyed and we haven't discussed, we can maybe have a sort of review and try and bring out those things that might encourage us. And it might be an idea for the final session for some of the younger men to be prepared to come up and just give us about 5 minutes and tell us really what they think they've got out of this. If you got nothing out of it, we'll say you got nothing out of it, you didn't enjoy it, and you thought the speaker was hopeless and all the rest of it, but it would be nice, I think, if we could all just grab something to take away and say, look, this is what I'm going to try to do. So maybe we'll see, I'll talk to... well, I'm not sure where that comes, but... right. Well, we'll find some way through it, I'm sure, but there we are. Okay, I thank you very much. Lunch is served. Did I pray? No, I didn't. Okay, let's do that. Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Thank thee against thy word. Pray that thou bless it to us. We thank thee for these little glimpses of the life of James behind the scenes and these lovely things that he enjoyed. And we just pray, our Father, that we too might take hold upon some of these things and be able to make use of them in our life for thee. So we commit ourselves to thee and pray thee now that thou wouldst bless us over dinner and for the rest of the evening. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.